And hopefully you were able to enter that celebration with a little bit, armed with a little bit of better understanding of what was going on. One of the things that I wanted to do was, I'm a visual thinker, and it was illustrated last night for me. We were looking for a gas station, and Robin said, "Oh, it's at the corner of 2nd and Broadway." And to me, it's like, those are just words. I don't know where that is. Give me a landmark. It's next to Philippi's. Or what? Oh, okay. Now I know where you're talking about. So, but Robin, on the other hand, she doesn't think in terms of those geographical or pictorial things. She thinks in terms of information. But, so I'm going to, you know, there's a lot of information that comes out, but I'm going to attempt to perform an illustration. And let's see. Okay. This is a bomb. This is a bomb.
It's like a Christmas ornament.
It could be. It could be that. It could be that. Okay. If this is a bomb, what is this thing right here? The fuse. Okay. Okay. So now we're going to talk about what, you know, what are two things, I mean, other than a lighter, so maybe some old-fashioned ways that you could light that fuse.
Flint.
Flint. And so you need two things to strike together, right? Okay. These are those two things. Okay. And this is what we're going to talk about first. We're going to talk about the Roman Catholic Church at the time. And then we're going to talk here coming up about Martin Luther. And how they come together, because this is the, if we say this is the Reformation, so there's a lot of things that happen on this fuse once it gets sparked, and we'll talk today, we'll get into this. But one of the things I wanted to do to kind of illustrate is, oh, it's not showing up at all. Let me see if it will. No. Okay. I don't know what happened. And on one side of my screen, this is dark red, and it says Roman centricity. So Roman centricity. I'll do it over here. Okay. That's one. So I was thinking, when you think of the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church at the time, there were some foundations. And this on the left is an attempt to say what these foundations were. There are many more. There's kind of arbitrary categories, but papal supremacy, talked about that. The Pope is the father of the church. Roman centricity, meaning everything happened in Rome. You know, that was the place where all things happened. Sacramentalism, a form of control over the members of the church, you know, entry into, exit out of, we talked about that. And then scholasticism, which we just touched on briefly, and that's was prominent at the time, where it was taking philosophy of the day and trying to marry it up with certain theology and doctrine. And basically, you know, one of the statements was, the only way to really understand who God is and what he is all about is through Aristotle's teaching. So that's that combination of scholasticism right there. So here are the erosions that we talked about. So papal supremacy, what happened at the Council of Constance?
They were debating how many popes they had, and they only needed one, so they kicked the other three out.
Right. So that gives you, I mean, that's an erosion of the papal supremacy, right? If you have
became higher than the Pope, which was not really good for the Roman Catholic Church.
Right. That's right. The other thing that was happening after that, well, no, I think it was before that, actually. Corrupt popes. Does anybody remember in your book? Once again, I don't see anybody in here that's new. We're reading this book. And it's on page 28, Michael Reeves talks about some corrupt popes. Does anybody remember what we mean by that? What did he say? If I said the Borgias?
Las Vegas.
Well, so Rome was, it was glitzed up. It became a place of entertainment. So it kind of gets into our second foundation. But there's kind of overlaps. But Borgias, what did the Borgias brothers do? First of all, they bought their way to the popery. Right. And also they had children with their mistresses. One of them, you know, supposedly had a child with a daughter?
With a
daughter, yeah. And then what was it about Pope Leo X that you think, okay, the head of your faith, the head of the church, what was he?
He was an agnostic.
Agnostic. It's like, I don't believe in all this anyway. But it just show you how the papal supremacy was, at that time, was being eroded. And then we talked about under Roman centricity, that was yanked out in the 15th century by the pope that was elected, choosing to stay in Avignon. And then that was for over 70 years. Avignon was one of the two points, central places for the church. But then even in this rebuilding, so now Rome is not getting, it's not the central focus of a lot of the money that's coming into the church. A lot of it's being siphoned off to Avignon. So it starts to deteriorate. You know, it's like there's no building maintenance program. There's no, what do we call our building savings here?
A sinking fund.
There was no sinking. Well, the sinking fund was being depleted. And so Rome and many of the Roman church buildings were starting to go by the wayside. But now it had to be rebuilt after the Council of Constance, and they reestablished the church in Rome. Now you got to do something about this. If this is going to be our true central focus, we've got to build it back up. And that's where the description by Michael Reeve is, it's like the Las Vegas of the church. There's a lot of glitz and performers and everything. I mean, everything you can think of there that were part of the church. For sacramentalism, so now these are the sacraments of the church, the seven veins of Christ that we talked about that the Pope has control of. How was that corrupted? When I say corrupt business practices, what does that mean?
Indulgence.
Well, that's, yeah. Everything, you know, private masses, you paid for that. Indulgences were a form of paying for
penance.
It has to do with penance. And we'll get into more of that, but that was becoming more and more corrupt. It started with tithes and offerings, and it got all the way to tetzel and penance through purchase of indulgences, and we'll get into the details of that. And then scholasticism, we talked about the humanists, Erasmus, Petrarch, and what they were saying is go back to the sources. Don't just listen to the Pope's words, and let's go back to the sources. It resulted in a Greek New Testament that was actually translated. And Valla, one of the humanists that determined that this conveyance of land for the church was a forgery. It wasn't real. So all these things were kind of undermining and eroding. And then, of course, I think one of the biggest things that we really isn't talked about that much is the advent of the printing press. And how before that, information, made it around word of mouth or writing out one book at a time, and it would take months and months and before it got circulated. Now with the printing press, word is getting out quickly. And we'll see how, that's one of these that is an erosion of the Catholic Church, but it's also a rise of Martin Luther's impact on Reformation. Okay, so on our timeline, this is where we are. We're going to talk about Martin Luther. He was born in 1483, and he died in, it's not on here, but in 1548. So lived 65 years. And so we're going to talk about his life and his and impact on the Reformation. So, in a nutshell, who was Martin Luther? We won't spend a lot of time on his history, but there are some things that are important about his history, I think, that we tend to just kind of skim over. What do we know about Martin Luther?
He became a lawyer.
Well,
he was well-educated.
He was well-educated, but he was very bright.
Yeah.
He was smart. His dad was pretty well off. You would say middle upper class. He wasn't a peasant. He wasn't a farmer. Some books say he became a copper mine superintendent. But actually, I think that he and his family, he rose to where he owned a mine and a smelting plant. So he had means, and he wanted his son, his bright son, to improve upon that. And there was only one way to do that, and that was through the practice of law. Well, Martin Luther didn't want to do that, did he? What did Martin Luther want to do? He wanted to study religion, right. He went to, his dad enrolled him at University of Erfurt, and I think they spent a lot of time debating what he really wanted to do. He had an excellent grasp of the smallness of man before a great God. He was religiously very sensitive, as we say here. In fact, his hero, much to his dad's chagrin, was Prince Wilhelm of Anhalt. Well, what could be wrong with that? What do we know in the book? What did Prince Wilhelm, what was he known for?
Feeding himself.
Yeah. He starved himself and beat himself as a sign of his penance before the Lord. And that was Martin's hero. So, but Martin, and when we talk about learning, studying religion, he was studying medieval Roman Catholicism. So he was a student of the church and really took it all in. He wanted to join a monastery. And the reason was, that's where serious Christians were. We would, that's where the explicit, those that had explicit faith, that actually were demonstrating that they were true believers by their daily lives. The number of masses that they participated in, the confessions that they did, the self, all these things they did to themselves, right? Even what they wore was intentionally uncomfortable. So this was a way of demonstrating their explicit faith in God. And Harvest is a pretty serious church. So if you were as serious as, hopefully, we as brothers and sisters in the Lord are at Harvest, you would have the same inclination as Martin Luther. Well, the serious Christians are in monasteries and convents, right? Men and women. So everybody else was lived that implicit faith that we talked about. So can somebody, we've got some bullets up there on his lightning bolt experience. He had come home, he was probably having a debate with his dad about, I don't want to go back to school. It's just this boring law stuff, that it's not what I want to study. So what happened?
He got caught in a thunderstorm and lightning hit almost right by him.
Right. And what's significant about that to Martin? I mean, he came close to what?
Death.
Based upon what we know about the sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, what's the proper way to die?
Last rites.
You have, confess your sins before you leave. And Martin hadn't done any of that. So he was fearful, which kind of, again, it shows his sensitivity to the things above. At this time, he's got, you know, the medieval church view of God, but he's very sensitive. You know, he as a matter of fact, that's when he said to Saint Anne, which, by the way, was his dad's patron saint, which, how can his dad argue, right? Hey, I made a vow to your patron saint for you, Dad, and that vow was I'll become a monk if you spare me. And so this, I think, shows something else about Martin Luther. He had great integrity. When he made a vow before the Lord, he had to decide, am I going to please my dad, or am I going to keep this vow that I made before the Lord? Which, you remember our discussion about hierarchy? His dad was certainly in the hierarchy, was above him. But St. Anne, you know, and the Lord above that, he chose to keep his vow to the Lord that he had made to St. Anne. So, you know, you can say, you know, we can argue, is this the right way to take a vow, the right way to keep a vow and all that? All I'm saying is Martin Luther was a man of integrity at this point and pretty stubborn, which will come into play. I think God uses Martin Luther's personality. You know, he doesn't do things in spite of his personality. He actually uses his personality, his stubbornness, his desire to please the Lord in whatever he believes is the right way to do just that, and so on. He also had a very good sense of humor. You know, we think of Martin Luther as somebody that was dour, maybe. I mean, I always did, that he was fearful, you know, very superstitious. He had some of those things. But he was also, he had a sense of humor as well, which I think reflects his understanding of the Lord's, you know, greatness over man. You know, man being minuscule and the Lord being really the only thing that's serious about this life and this world. John, did you have a point or a question?
The way I'm kind of hearing it is that he was almost being kind of like used this opportunity of probably through fear as like a shrewd way of being like, okay, I can kind of do what I was inclined to do anyway.
Could be like
maybe a complete actual like desperation. I'm going to die. I have to.
Well,
it almost, at least,
yeah.
Hearing it, it's kind of like, well, wanted to do this anyway, and then I had this like really scary experience, and that was my turning point.
Yeah, I don't know that that's necessarily what his motivation was, because we'll see that when he becomes a monk, I mean, if it was superficial in that way, he probably wouldn't have lasted very long as a monk. I think he was serious about it. You know, part of that medieval church, there was a lot of superstition that went along with it. You know, the notion of the devil prowling around like a lion was taken literally. It wasn't taken just in a spiritual sense. You know, it was, he could be behind that tree, just like, you know, this lightning bolt could have struck me and I could have been dead and I hadn't done all these things. So the only way to make that right is with this vow. You know, more than that, I don't know. So, but I think it does demonstrate some key points of Martin Luther's personality. So he becomes a monk. What kind of monk? And it says Augustinian. What's significant about that? Is there anything significant about him being an Augustinian monk as opposed to what were the other types of monk?
Franciscan
and Dominican. Those were really the two main, what do they call them, orders of monks. And Augustinian were fringe. They were considered super serious, you know, and very few of those even existed at the time. So Martin Luther, you know, said, "How I need to take this all the way. What's the most radical change in his life that he can make in light of what just happened?" So he was very serious about confessing his sin, and as a result, became doubtful about his own salvation. At the time, you know, you see some of these pictures, like Martin Luther there. He's not a fat, old, bald-headed man. He's pretty skinny. He's lean. And because he was starving himself. He was out in the cold, depriving his, you know, bodily needs and so on, just to try to justify himself before the Lord. Because that was the view at the time. Justification came through the sacraments. And really, the only one that you as an individual had any control over was penance. You could confess your sins and pay the price for those sins. And Martin Luther took it to the extreme, didn't he? What are some of the... So his senior confessor was Johann Staupitz, was his name. What did Staupitz have to say about Martin Luther?
He didn't care for him.
Well,
there was one in the book that said that Martin Luther at one time confessed his sins for 6 hours.
Right.
Oh my gosh.
6 hours.
He still wasn't satisfied because he may have forgotten one or it just wasn't enough.
Right, it just was never enough. And what did Staupitz say? He said, go away and come back when you got something serious to confess to me.
Yeah.
But here's one thing that I have discovered is that Staupitz really loved him very much. Even though in the end, Staupitz stayed in the Roman Catholic Church, he continued to write and encourage Martin Luther. And we'll see one of the things that Staupitz did to demonstrate that love for Martin Luther is he stepped down. Staupitz was not only the senior confessor, but he was the Bible teacher at Wittenberg University. And he stepped down so Martin Luther could start teaching at a young age. Because Martin Luther, he said, we got to do something with Martin. He's, you know, insatiable in his appetite. So we got to give him things to do. And that was one of the things that they gave him. Yes. So the deeper he looked, the more sin that he found in himself. And this is one of the things that tends to set Martin Luther apart from other reformers. He was a true medieval church man. The others came through humanism before they became reformers. And Martin Luther actually, he did not follow humanism. He fought against humanism, as we'll see in just a minute. Okay, so the righteousness of God. When you read about Martin Luther, you know that that's what really sticks in his mind is God is so righteous and I am so sinful. How can I ever do anything? How can I do enough to please the Lord, to be considered righteous in his sight? And he felt lost and damned. And one of the things that Staupitz said was that, Martin, not only do you not love the Lord, and Martin agreed, but you hate God. He hated God because he was so righteous and man was so sinful, and there was nothing that man could do to close that gap. Because Martin, and it reminds me of Paul, you know, Paul said he was, what, the chief? He was a...
Chief of sinners?
Yeah, but before that he was...
A wretched man that I am.
Well, before he got to that point. What was Paul before he...
The Pharisee.
Pharisee, right. He was a chief Pharisee. He was like the Pharisee of Pharisees. He had done everything, you know, kept the law, done all this, and yet none of that. In the end, he saw himself as a wretched man. And that's where Martin was coming. You know, he was going to that point that he was wretched before the Lord. And, you know, he felt lost. So at a very early age, because of his seriousness, he was ordained as a priest, age 24, pretty young. And one of the things that, as a result of that, that came upon Martin was that now, for the first time, what was he going to do when he performed Mass? What is the act of the priest at performing Mass? You have bread, and what does it become? The body of Christ. So they call it, you know, making Christ or creating Christ. And he was going to be holding what kind of God in his hand? The righteous God in his hand, which drove even more fear into him. He had nobody mediating between him and God for the first time. He didn't have a priest. He didn't have anybody that was standing in his stead. And so he was overwhelmed by that first time that he performed Mass. And to add to it, his father was watching. His father had been kind of, he didn't really like what Martin had done, but he wanted to support him, so he came and watched his first Mass, and Martin Luther would say that that was one of the most terrifying events in his life, not just because his dad was there, but because he was creating or recreating a righteous God, and he was, who was he, a sinner to handle this, the body of a righteous God. Okay, so again, Staupitz said, we gotta do something with Martin. So they sent him to Rome in 1510, just a couple years after he became a priest. And so in Rome, what was his experience there? What did he see? What did he do? What did he see? Because he was going, all right, I get to go to the center of the church where the Pope lives. Does anybody remember what the book said that Martin, his experience was there?
He's seen tons of relics.
Yeah.
The bones of one saint, I mean.
Right.
The cross.
There was everything. Locks of hair from Mary. There was what a piece of the cradle that Christ was in. You know, all these relics. But remember, he was in... and we'll talk about it. He was in Saxony, where Elector Frederick the Wise was, and Frederick the Wise had a big relic industry. So Martin was familiar with relics, but he hadn't seen it so concentrated like that and overdone. In fact, he would, and it wasn't just the relics, the Mass. Does anybody, I think it was in here that Michael Reeve talks about him going to a place where Mass was being said by two priests at the same time in the same place. Which it was in Latin anyway. People didn't understand it. It didn't matter that really what was being said, but that was going on. So it was like a mill like that, you know.
And they were blowing through the Mass so fast to get them because they were getting all their merits from.
Right. It was a matter of gaining and collecting merits. I'm just wondering, I mean, did they have like a merit notebook or did they log it online? I'm not sure. Probably not. But who would check that? But he came away from that thinking, you know, really for the first time, yeah, the church needs, you know, not, his focus came off of him and it was more on the church. The church needs to be cleaned up, you know. He met with a saint who lived off of the Mass, just the bread of the Mass. So that was her miracle. She lived off of the bread of the Mass and alone. That was her only nourishment. But it turns out, she didn't believe in anything that had to do with the Lord. So he was trying to figure out, how do you square this? You know, here she's living on the Mass, sustained by it, but she doesn't believe. It doesn't make any sense. So he's seeing a lot of inconsistencies. So this is, you know, Martin is heading toward this point where he and the Roman Catholic Church are about to... So... he moved to Wittenberg and or Wittenberg, however you want to pronounce it, and that's where he began teaching Bible at the University of Wittenberg. That's when Staupitz stepped down, allowing him to teach Bible to kind of fill these voids in his life. So here's a significant thing about that. Up to that point, how did Martin Luther study the Bible as a monk? He didn't. You didn't read the Bible. You didn't open it up. But now he is a professor of Bible at the college. So what does he have to do? He has to open it up. And he's got to read. And guess what the first two books that he taught were? Romans and Galatians. So how far did he get in the book of Romans before he started changing his view? We'll see that in just a second. So here's just for background, the Holy Roman Empire. This has some significance. We'll see Martin Luther's map next, but it's It's ruled by the Holy Roman Emperor. At the time, Maximilian was the emperor, and then Charles V became emperor when Maximilian died. And, you know, we think of this as Germany, but Germany really didn't exist at the time. It's a bunch of relatively independent states, almost like a confederacy of states. Some of them were ruled by princes, some of them ruled by dukes. Here's Saxony up here. Rome is down here. There's the Italian states down here. Bohemia and Prague are over here. France over here. And then obviously England over there. But Saxony was ruled by one of the seven princes who had a vote on the Holy Roman Emperor. So the Holy Roman Emperor was not somebody that just took over by might and strength. He actually had to be elected. And there were seven out of the dozens of these states and regions that were considered electors because they were the most powerful. And they met at regular councils, like the Council of Constance, or diets also, like we'll see in a little bit, the Diet of Worms. And that's when they would elect or do business. The emperor would talk to them about raising taxes or going to fight war together or whatever they would be doing. So within that larger map, this is, now we're zooming in on Saxony. There it is in the middle. You can see Martin Luther's map. You've got where he was born at Eisleben. This is where he started off in the ministry at Erfurt. Then he moved to teach at Wittenberg College. And then we'll see down here at the very southwest side of the region in Palatine, you got Worms and Heidelberg and Leipzig. Rome is to the south. Those are the key points of geographical interest when Martin Luther is making his way toward that Flint impact. Okay, so now let's talk about Martin Luther as a Bible teacher. In his study of Romans, he started thinking more in terms of status than substance. So we talked about substance earlier. What's an example of how substance was important to the medieval church? Substance being the essence of what something is. How did the Roman Catholic Church use that and show the importance of it? What about the Mass? That's where you get the term transubstantiation. It's a substance that is bread until the priest says, hocus pocus, until he lifts it up, and then it changes substance from bread to the body of Christ. Likewise, they think in terms of righteous substance, that piece of bread that Martin Luther held in his hand, and unrighteous substance. Martin Luther was unrighteous. And the only way that can be changed is similar to the Mass, where there's this miraculous changing of a substance from one thing to another. But what he starts to realize is it's not a substance issue, it's a status issue. And that then turns to something that can be changed by declaration, by imputation. So death is a stat, you're dead. That's a status, right? What can you do in that status of death? Nothing. Can you be given some medicine and made better, less dead?
Mostly dead.
Right. You dead or alive. Righteousness as a form of imputation. You know, righteousness is what brings that life. And the only way that we can have that righteousness is through imputation. And so remember we talked about it's called the Via Moderna, which is the modern way, which was God does not withhold his grace from those who do their best. Do what is within you, and God will give you his grace. Well, he starts to move from that, so justification by doing your best, by despairing and realizing that he can never do enough. So all he can do is despair in his unrighteousness. Is that justification by faith? Not yet, but it's a step. That's how Martin's path toward that is through that humility. Because, if you think about it, they're definitely, we are to be humble before the Lord. The Lord will humble us if we're not. At some point in history, we will be humbled before the Lord, right? Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Okay, so Martin is at that point where he sees that we need to just be despairing of our sin. The other thing that he does, he moves from theology of glory to theology of the cross. And I mentioned in the World Magazine article, there's this little box on theologians of the cross versus theologians of glory. It's a good little explanation, gives some examples. But theologians of glory, at the time that was prominent, they saw God as basically the same as man, same as us, just with maybe higher power than what we've got. The theology of the cross sees this complete separation between God and man and sees that God reveals himself through the cross. At the time, the cross was really viewed as foolishness. I mean, the cross, what's the scripture say about the cross? It's the worst form of judgment, right? Well, kind of like what Edgar said, that's not the end of the story. It's the worst form of judgment, and if you end it right there, then you have nothing but despair, and we're to be most pitied. But it reveals who God really is in that worst form of judgment. And I think, the two passages that I want us to look at in closing here, Romans 1, 17, so that's how far Martin Luther made it in his study in the book of Romans. And then we're going to look at Romans 3, verses 21 and following. And this is, I think we're all familiar with, so Romans 1, 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in what? In it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. So in it is revealed. What is it?
The righteousness of God.
No, but what is it? The gospel. Okay, so in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. So now Martin Luther's gone, okay, so the gospel is really revealing God's righteousness. So I need to learn more about that. So we turn over to Romans chapter 3. We'll start at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation for his blood, by his blood, to be received by faith. Now this is the key. This was to show God's righteousness. What is this? What? Yeah, the crucifixion, the blood of Christ, the gift of grace, the justification by that gift was to show God's righteousness. So now Martin is understanding God's righteousness is revealed in the cross, in the laying down of his own son and giving us that gift, you know, free gift. We're all sinners, and the only way that we can ever stand righteous in his sight is not by anything that we do, but by the grace that is given to us through faith in Christ. And so about that time in 1517, wow, that's a little futuristic, but in 1517, Martin Luther is coming to this understanding of God's righteousness through grace. And one of the first things he does is he writes a disputation, and it is a month before the 95 Theses, and it's a disputation against Scholasticism, and there are some of the points that reveal to us how Martin Luther is now starting to understand the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Yeah, I thought the first one is very interesting. You have to follow it. Number 17, man is by nature unable to want God to be God. Indeed, he himself wants to be God and does not want God to be God. I think that's a great statement. I mean, that shows where we are. You know, if anybody says, oh, yeah, I've got inclinations toward God, but I'm not there yet. I mean, this is another way of saying you're dead. You can't. There's no way that you can make that choice on your own. And so it undermines this whole notion that you can do things that merit righteousness. And in fact, the second one talks about destroying merits. Hope does not grow out of merits, but out of suffering, which destroys merits. Okay, so there's some truth to that, but I mean, the hope goes beyond just suffering. But that's certainly a move in the right direction. And then, again, it's not the becoming righteous by doing righteous deeds, but having been made righteous. So that shows the difference, you know. So now he's talking about status, being made righteous as opposed to becoming righteous. And
you should have put scripture text.
and they're probably, so this is a point. So when they put these theses up, these are the points of debate. And he probably did have his Bible open then at the debate and say, okay, this is what I say about number one, and here's why I say it. And then they have a debate back and forth. I can only imagine if you have 95 points at a debate. Hopefully they had like a halftime or something, you know, so you could, because that would be a long debate. But in this one, there was 97, actually. And the next one that he writes, there's going to be 95. Okay, so we're a little past our time. But so next week, just to give you a glimpse, we're going to talk about the sale of indulgences. And I think it's very important to understand how that, you know, the sale of indulgences, Martin Luther's understanding, how he's getting closer and closer to this point where there's enough friction to cause this spark that lights that fuse that creates this huge change, not only, you know, 500 years ago, but lasts to today. So are there any questions or comments, anything that you read that I may have skimmed over? Yes, Kathy. Uh-oh.
Propitiation was one of Jim's truths that he held on to.
He did. He mentioned that a lot. Yeah. Okay. Any other points or questions? All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that yes, we are born in sin. We are sinners. There is nothing that we can do to change that. And we are deserving of your wrath. And yet you see fit by your own good pleasure, by your holy will, your sovereign grace to impute to us Christ's righteousness, taking away our sin, causing us to stand in your presence as righteous. And we do praise you again that Jim is doing that right now in a more perfect way, in your presence, seeing you face to face, celebrating and worshiping you with the saints on high, and we praise you for that, for even how you were merciful in the way you took him home, Lord. And we just thank you for his ministry, his witness, very strong witness for you among us, and the encouragement that it has given us and continues to give us even now. We pray for his family and ask that you would comfort and lead them to a greater faith, or to faith in Christ if they don't know you, through Jim's life and his death and his hope for the resurrection, which is ours as well. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.